Once again, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10 as we continue our journey. Acts chapter 10. I would like to read verses 34 to 41 as we continue to examine the second manifestation of the gift of tongues as it relates to the gospel and as it relates to redemptive history. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 41. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person, that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," notice the parentheses, "he is Lord of all." That word, that message, that gospel, that which was communicated through the medium of words, I say ye know. So everyone in that home, somehow, some way, had exposure to the ministry of Christ, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after or following the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And notice, "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Notice how Peter brings in now the gospel in the sense of the passion of Christ. "Him God raised up the third day." He goes from the passion to the burial to the resurrection. "And showed him openly, not to all the people." But notice carefully what verse 41 says, and sometimes how carelessly we read our Bibles. "But unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Well, beloved, last week I concluded, last lesson, with the installment by speaking upon the apparent prior knowledge of Mr. Cornelius and all those who sat waiting for Peter to bring them this glad tidings from God. And the summary of that prior knowledge, I believe, is given in verses 37 to 38. Look at verses 37 and 38 once again. That word, I say, two important words, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. It began from Galilee, following the baptism which John preached. So notice the first thing, just by way of a fast review. Number one, this message, this gospel, was published throughout all Judea. It was published. And remember the verse I shared last Sunday morning? You don't need to turn there, but I'll quote it for you. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Bible says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." And the reference to publishing God's word in Psalm 68, 11 has nothing to do with printing copies of the scriptures, because that was not being done during the Old Testament dispensation. The idea of publishing God's word has reference to the public proclamation of that word through the medium of words by preaching. Secondly, notice also what it says in this verse 37. This publishing, this broadcasting of the gospel, began from Galilee. And those of you that are familiar with the four gospels will know that Galilee was basically the headquarters or the hub of Jesus' ministry. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Hold your place in Acts 10 and just jump over to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, well, just prior to that, in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles two by two to preach the gospel, raise the dead, heal, freely given to you, freely distribute. Well, in chapter 11, Jesus begins to take to task some of the cities where his great and marvelous deeds were done. Well, let me kind of bolster this idea that as Peter is speaking to Cornelius, he's telling Cornelius that the gospel was published throughout all Judea, okay, but it began in Galilee. Well, notice in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid. He's rebuking, he's chastising the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now notice the word most. The overwhelming miracles that Jesus did was not in Jerusalem, believe it or not. It was done in Galilee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. And notice verse 23. This was Jesus' hub city. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, with their pride and their arrogancy, okay, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it, Sodom, would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You see all these cities that are mentioned in that passage? They're all in Galilee, surrounding primarily the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Tiberias. And that's where Jesus did most of his mighty deeds. And beloved, all you have to do is get a map of Palestine, and you will find out that the city that Cornelius was living in is very close to this proximate area. And I think we're building an argument here that Cornelius had been in the land for quite some time. He was a contemporary of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I cannot say dogmatically that Cornelius either saw or heard of Christ, but it's a good bet that Cornelius heard the gospel or had heard the mighty deeds of this prophet of Nazareth called Jesus. He and his household were aware of the public ministry of Christ. And here's another thought in this passage I read in Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 22. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. Look at verse 24. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is the proof that even in hell, there will be different degrees of torment in relationship to the people who sat under gospel light. Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the written word of God. They had a preacher, Lot, but he was very ineffective. All you got to do is read Genesis 19. He was willing to give up his daughters to the hungry homosexuals in order to spare the two visitors who were in his home. And Peter calls him righteous Lot. He was saved, but his testimony and his witness was ineffective. God even told Abraham, if I find 10 righteous souls, I'll spare the entire lot. And there was not even 10 righteous souls. So whatever Lot did with his light and his salt, he hid it under a basket and he kept his salt in his salt shaker, if you will. But Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged under the light that they had at that time. These cities had the living word of God in their very midst, performing his miracles, and they rejected him. Go back to verse 20. Because they repented not. And beloved, those who sit under gospel light now, 21 centuries after all of this occurred, are now sitting under greater light as the gospel is being broadcasted and published by churches such as ourselves. and those who sit continually under gospel preaching, and they basically just put their thumbs up in the air, or their noses up in the air, or they shove that fist deeper into the face of God, if you will, their judgment will be greater. We'll go back to Acts chapter 10. So the gospel was published throughout all Judea. Secondly, that gospel began to be published from Galilee, which puts Cornelius, his household, and all of his servants and his soldiers who were under him very close to earshot of possibly coming under the influence of the scriptures. Notice the next thing. This gospel followed the baptism of John the Baptist. Hold your place here and go back to Acts chapter 1. Notice the unique qualifications to be an apostle. And as you notice, all we're doing here this morning is comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting Scripture just speak for itself. Acts chapter 1. When it came time to find a replacement for Judas, notice the qualifications in verse 21. Peter is speaking to the church. Wherefore of these men... Notice, these men. So there were several candidates who qualified to become a replacement to Mr. Judas, which have companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Look at verse 22, my dear church. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Those are apostolic qualifications. So someone going around today claiming to be an apostle sent by God, they're going to be very old to qualify, as far as I'm concerned. But I wanted to show you in verse 22 of Acts 1, beginning from the baptism of John. Well, you take that verse and you go back now to Acts 10 once again, going back to Acts 10:37. That word I say ye know. I'm trying to build my argument here. I'm trying to establish something here, that Cornelius and his family and his servants and his soldiers were apparently living during the time and contemporaneously with the ministry of Christ. They were not strangers to the message. It was published throughout all Judea. It began in Galilee following the baptism of John. Now, what was the substance of Peter's message? What was the substance of Peter's message? Look at verse 38 now as we continue. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. When did that occur? Anyone? From the reading of the four Gospels, when was Jesus anointed with the Spirit of God? At his baptism. Thank you, brother. And with power, who went about doing good. Now notice these points to Peter's message as it relates to Jesus' ministry. Jesus went about doing good. He healed all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. First point, it says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Congregation, that sounds very similar to the words of Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 to 3. Remember when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, the leader of the synagogue gives Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and in the providence of God, that was the next public reading. Jesus walks up to the podium, if you will, opens up the scroll of the book of Isaiah. The book marker is in what we would know to be as Isaiah 61, and Jesus commenced to read these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings. What does Peter say in verse 38a? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Beloved, just let the Bible speak for itself. Peter here is preaching. that when Jesus came, he was anointed by the third member of the Godhead. God the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as the dear brother mentioned, at his baptism, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus walks into the Jordan. John the Baptist, recognizing him, it is John who tells his cousin, "I ought to be baptized of you." Jesus tells his cousin, "Suffer it to be so, for you and I must fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus submits to John's baptism, inaugurating Jesus' public ministry. Up until that point, Jesus didn't preach no messages. He performed no miracles. His entire adolescent life, he was in subjection to Joseph and Mary, and he grew up with four brothers and at least two sisters. So there's nothing mystical and ooh and gaga and goo goo about Jesus' so-called missing years. He lived a normal life under the roof of his parents. And being the firstborn, he would have been responsible to provide for his family upon the death of his father, Joseph. And Joseph, being a good Jewish father, was bound by Jewish tradition and the law to teach his son a skill. And the same skills that Joseph had, he imparted those to Jesus as well, as a carpenter. Or in the Greek, the word can actually mean a handyman, a fixer, a tinker. And when Jesus goes down to the Jordan, he begins to inaugurate his public ministry, and he is anointed. Notice the next 2 points. He went about doing good, number one, and number two, he healed all those who were oppressed with the devil. Now, those of you who take notes and those of you who have no qualms in cross-referencing and marking up the margin of your Bible, hold your place here and turn to Matthew 4. Go back to Matthew 4 and watch this. Let's see if the gospel writer, Matthew, confirms and substantiates this portion of Peter's sermon. Peter is telling Cornelius and those gathered that God the Father anointed Jesus with God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? In verse 38 of Acts 10, you have the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead mentioned. And with that power and with that anointing that enabled Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah, as the God-man, to perform his miracles and to preach. What do you find in Matthew 4, look at verses 23. And wonder of wonders, look what happens when the Bible just speaks for itself. And Jesus went about all what? Galilee. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Get that. Now you're talking of borderland outside of Judea. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. That seems to substantiate Peter's words there in Acts 10, does it not? Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond Jordan. But beloved, those 2 points found in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good and healing all manner of diseases and those oppressed by the devil. Does that not sound like Matthew 4:23? Does it not? Jesus went about all Galilee. That was his headquarters. That was his staging area, if you will. That was his hub of activity. Is it not? And he taught in the synagogues, did he not? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Beloved, it sounds like a carbon copy of Acts 10, verse 38. All I'm showing you, my dear friends, is how you let the Bible speak for itself without shoving any outside commentary or squeezing into the text things that don't belong. Now, go back to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Look at the last phrase in verse 38. God was with him. I want to camp here for a few moments of your precious Sunday morning. The Bible says that God the Father anointed Jesus. And my dear friends, I'd like you to realize that when you read the first epistle of John, chapter 2, that each and every one of you who is here this morning under my sound, who's saved, do you realize that you've been anointed by God the Spirit? Check me out. 1 John 2, I believe around verses 27. You have the same anointing. And there's something else you need to hear this morning. God is with you. Jesus Christ promised that little nucleus church, that little embryonic church in Matthew chapter 28, just before he is about to go back to his Father, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." When he told Moses to go back to Pharaoh and to begin a spiritual battle to let the people of God free, what was the thing that God the Father gave to Moses? "Behold, I am with you." And when Joshua was about to take the mantle of leadership and responsibility and to lead the people into the promised land, what was the promise that God gave to Joshua? "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And when God summons Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah to their prophetic offices in the Old Testament, what was the underlining thing that God stressed to these prophets? "Lo, I am with you, and no man will be able to harm thee." Whether you are walking through the valley of physical sickness, whether you are walking through the valley of doubt and fear, whether you walk through the valley of uncertainty with the economy, whether you walk through the valley even of the shadow of death, I want you, my dear children of God, to be undergirded with this eternal promise that no man, no demon, no devil, no preacher can rob from you. God has promised to be with his people. Hold your place here and turn to Genesis 39. Some in this congregation have gone through some very trying experience in the past several days and weeks. And I'm safe to say, since you and I wear the same flesh and we put our pants on the same way, I'm pretty confident that during those valleys and during those times, your faith was tested. Unless you're a better person than me. Maybe there were times during those seasons. "Lord, why? Why is this happening? Why me? Why not them?" But what comfort can I give you? Watch this. Look at the first verse. Here's Brother Joseph, despised by his brothers, just like Jesus would be despised by his own. And they bring Joseph down to Egypt. And in God's providence, he lands up on the slave block. And Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Oh, my dear children. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Here's Joseph. He's totally innocent. Yes, he was a man of dreams, and these dreams got him into trouble when the dreams were interpreted. And in those dreams, he told his entire household that mommy and daddy and all of his brothers would bow down to him. The sun, moon, and stars would bow to him. I found that amazing that that same imagery is found all throughout the Old and New Testament. Sun, moon, and stars used in apocalyptic language. Is anyone here going to tell me I'm supposed to take that passage literal, that the sun, moon, and stars actually bowed down to Joseph physically? No, the sun, moon, and stars represented Joseph's mommy, daddy, and his brothers. How does that grab you for interpretation? And Joseph was sold as a slave. And when Potiphar, in the providence of God, happens to buy that particular boy and brings that particular boy into his home, everything that Joseph touched turned to gold, if you will. And Potiphar turned over the entire stewardship of his home to a Hebrew slave with no credentials. He was a nothing but a Hebrew slave. And God chose to come alongside, and he was walked with Joseph. And everything that Joseph touched just gleamed and glistened. So if you're here this morning and you're going through a valley, you've been mistreated, you've been vilified, you're innocent, but people are throwing darts at you and accusations and slander. Oh, my dear friends, Joseph was on the same receiving end, but God was with him. And then lo and behold, at a most convenient or inconvenient time, in the providence of God, Mrs. Potiphar makes her attack upon Joseph because he was a very beautiful, handsome young man, full of muscles, full of brawn, full of good looks. And on a convenient day for sin, Mr. Potiphar was outside the home, the servants were gone, and Mrs. Potiphar laid upon that young man a continual temptation, come and lie with me. And Joseph, with the training he received from his father, resisted all those attacks of temptation until finally one day when everybody was gone, Mrs. Potiphar made the final attack. And when he ran, she grabbed his cloak and she held it up and she screamed, rape! And off he went to prison. Drop down to verse 21, same chapter. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor, gave him grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And those of you that are familiar with the rest of the story, everything that Joseph touched while in prison glittered like gold. And the head jailer turned over the entire stewardship of the entire prison into the hands of Mr. Joseph. What am I saying here this morning? God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went about doing good, healing all manner of diseases and relieving all those who were shackled and oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. My dear child of God, I want you to learn something here this morning. Maybe you need to be reminded. Maybe I need to be reminded. God the Holy Spirit resides in each and every one of you, my dear children, children of God. And that anointing rests within you. And you are able to go about just like Jesus, in the sense, going about doing good for the kingdom of God, going about witnessing for God, going about in shining your light, going about in sprinkling your salt of the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ in this community, in your families, in your homes, where you work and where you play. And God has promised to be with you, walking side by side with you. And my dear friends, in those moments when you think God is not there, like the poem in the illustration with the footprints in the sand, on many occasions you're only going to see one set of fresh tracks in that wet sand. And they're not your tracks, it is His tracks as He bears you up in His bosom. And you need to hear that when you walk through that valley, when things ain't just going right, when God seems to be throwing curveballs versus fastballs, and when God seems to be throwing dice with number one versus that old lucky seven. When you think that God should be doing this, but He's doing that. And those times and seasons come when you even doubt God and when you even question His love and His grace and His mercy. Don't sit there and don't stand here and say otherwise, because we're flesh. I question. Even I doubt. In those moments, dear congregation, the only anchor you can hold on to is that eternal promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As I was with Moses, Joshua, I will be with you. Now go back to Acts chapter 10. Isn't it amazing what you can get by borrowing from another man's sermon? This is Peter's sermon. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And now we go down to this part here now. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. The next thing I want to bring up to our attention here this morning as Peter is preaching, based on verses 39, Peter now confirms to Mr. Cornelius, Mrs. Cornelius, all the household servants and all the soldiers under Captain Cornelius's home, we're eyewitnesses. And notice the pronoun we. What does that imply? Anyone? We. Well, was Peter alone? Okay. How many other Jewish brethren did he take? Anybody remember the number?
Six.
Six. So what does that tell you about the six other brothers who were with Peter? Based on verse 39. Anyone want to take a stab? And we are witnesses. What does it tell you about the other six Jewish brothers that Peter took along? They were eyewitnesses of everything that had happened surrounding the passion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See how careless I can read my Bible. You got to pay attention to each and every word because you might learn something. We are witnesses of all these things. And the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is going to be established. Here you have seven. Six Jewish brothers whom Peter takes along, plus himself. And modern math hasn't changed too much since I was in school. Six and one still make seven. The Old Testament law required two or three. Peter brought a double dose. Hold your place there. Turn to Luke chapter 24. I want to now make a few comments about this term, eyewitness. Because, brethren, we have a lot of people running around today telling us that to become a Christian, you basically have to open your brain, open your skull, take the brain out, and apparently leave it out there in the front door somewhere, and you come in here, and some minister is just going to fill up your brain, then he's going to zip it up, and then off you go. Then there are those who teach that in order to become a Christian, you have to give up all reason and all logic and just kind of take a blind leap of faith off of a building and you hope that you won't get hurt. No, no. The Christian faith and the gospel is based and verified upon those who were actual eyewitnesses to these events. What in the world transformed 11 frightful men hiding in an upper room, fearful every time they heard a knock at the door? What made those men go from that to being nailed to crosses, burnt alive, boiled in oil, and fed to a lion? Were they all insane? Or did they see something with their eyes? Did they hear things with their ears, and did their hands touch something that was so real that it transformed them from frightened men hiding in a room, fearful for every knock on the door, to taking the gospel with their legs and their mouth to the far corners of the Roman world within their lifetime and transformed an entire society? What caused that? Dreams and visions and holograms? No, they were eyewitnesses. Look at Luke 24, verse 47. Here is the Lord Jesus schooling his disciples before he's about to leave, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You find that in the opening chapters of Acts. Look at verse 48. Ye are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Go back to the first chapter of this Gospel and please, please look at the words. And you don't need to be fearful of this. You don't need to run away from this. And beloved, this in no way detracts from the inspiration of God's Word when it was given when Dr. Luke wrote this Gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, please. I want to put a little bit of steak on your plate for your spiritual teeth to dig into. The next time you meet someone who tells you, well, the Christian faith is based on myth and fairy tales and legends, and all of these Gospels were written 2nd and 3rd century, and the early church had to embellish and make Jesus into the Son of God, I want to give you the ammunition that you can come across to with gentleness and meekness and give a good answer. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. What is verse 1 saying? Verse 1 is Dr. Luke's verification that there were others before him who had already written their own gospel account. Can you see that? For as much as many have taken in hand, pen, parchment, in hand, to set forth in order. In the Greek, in order. You know what that means? It actually means chronological order. What do you find in the three synoptics? A chronological order. Look at verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what, Brother Jeff? Verse 2.
Eyewitnesses.
And ministers of the word. Now look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, in chronological order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know, look, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Beloved, don't be afraid of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as if somehow this detracts from the doctrine of inspiration. Dr. Luke is telling us, in essence, he spoke to eyewitnesses. And as a doctor, he was very meticulous in gathering his information. There's a good possibility that Dr. Luke sat down in front of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and, beloved, asked her, what was it like that night when you gave birth to the Son of God? She was there. She could have told him about the visit of the Magi as a child. She could have told him of the visit of the shepherds that same night. She could have told him about the flight into Egypt to save their very skin from King Herod. The Christian religion, the Christian faith is not built on fables and fairy tales and legends. You do not give up your mind to become a believer. You do not check out your brain at the front door of the church and come in here and have some other person tinker with your head. What we believe, my dear brothers and sisters, is based on solid, verifiable fact. And in churches today, it's no longer preached. We rather entertain you. We rather just send you to heaven with a smile or send you to hell with a smile. And that's why you better insist. You insist from the pulpit, the meat and the milk of God's word. And then finally on this point, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just trying to give you all the verses. I'm trying to show you where all this stuff is found, that you can go out there and buy this war of good warfare. You need to intelligently defend the Christian faith. based on fact, not on fiction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After that, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was seen of about 500 brethren at once. In the Greek, it means at the same time. And when Paul wrote this letter to the first, to that one Corinthian church, of whom these 500 people who saw Jesus at the same time, the greater part remain unto this present. Some have died, but the greater part remain. You know what that meant? That meant that anyone could have gone to Paul and say, give me the address of at least one, if not two, of these remaining witnesses. I want to go talk with them. And Paul could scribble an address and say, here's the address, here's the person, check it out. How's that grab you? And yet we're being told today that you and I believe things because we're just mindless and brainless and spineless. We just gullibly believe things. I want you to be convinced that the book that you have in your hand is not the word of man, it is the word of God, the inspired word of God. And don't be alarmed and don't be afraid for me to tell you that Luke went out there and talked to eyewitnesses. Nothing wrong with that. He wrote the book of Acts not only as a contemporary of those unfolding events, but he also would ask questions to Peter and James and John and Paul to fill in the history for us. And when he wrote it, God with divine inspiration kept it clean and pure and perfect that we may have the words of God today as it is preserved. That's what I believe. Well, let's wrap things up. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Notice quickly once again as I close in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now Peter begins to bring in the cross. He tells them who Jesus Christ is. There in verse 38, he describes a little bit of the ministry of Christ, whom Cornelius and apparently those who sat in that room and heard Peter could identify with to some degree, because Peter says in verse 37, you know some of these things. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. There's the resurrection. And then, when God did show his son openly, don't be alarmed. Look at verse 41a. Jesus did not go to all the people. I find it amazing. Question for you to meditate. Why didn't Jesus just settle the issue? Why didn't Peter just walk into the temple and say, Ananias, Caiaphas, I'm here. Told you. Why didn't he do that? But he didn't. Why didn't he go to the palace and say, Pilate, you want to wash your hands now in another basin of water? Behold the prince that you put there. But he didn't. What does it say? Jesus did not show himself to all the people. Look at verse 41. But unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. How come Jesus didn't go back to the high priest? Why didn't Jesus just walk in with his two buddies, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb, and Nicodemus, who attempted a little bit of a defense for Jesus, but he was called down and told to shut up by the Sanhedrin? Why didn't Jesus just walk in with those two friends of his and do a little question and answer time with the Sanhedrin? Why not? That would really have dispelled a whole lot of mystery. But he didn't. Why? God is sovereign. And my dear friends, if you're here tonight and you're saved, it's only because God the Father has chosen to open your eyes and your heart to the fact that Jesus is who he is, and he has graciously chosen to save you, not because you're good, not because you're cool, not because you're a great saint. He chose you despite all of that. He chose you because he wanted to choose you. And then lastly here, it says that Peter went so far as to say that we even ate and drank with Jesus. Let me close with John 21. Go back to John 21. Let's see whether or not the gospel account verifies this, or whether or not Peter was just grasping for straws. Let's see whether or not my message, your message, is based on fact, fiction, or just legend. John 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the writer of the gospel, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. They're fishing. They've caught nothing. And there's someone on the shoreline giving them instructions on where to cast their net. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fishing coat about him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it had been about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Notice who prepared the meal. Not them. Him. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, taketh bread, giveth it them, and fish likewise. And notice, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Your faith is based on fact. The very thing that you're believing and trusting in to save your eternal soul, my dear friend, is bedrock solid. Bedrock solid. No legend, no myth, no fairy tales, no hoopla. Truth. Truth. Next installment. You are going to see the salvation of God go boom all at one time. Matter of fact, Peter doesn't even get to give an altar call. While he's preaching, God saves the whole household. In our next installment, let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again before you to bless you, and to adore you, and to worship you, and to stand amazed and marveled at the beauty and the accuracy and just the truthfulness of your word. Jesus, you prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And Father, my passion here this morning is that you would sanctify your people with the truth and make them bold disciples and bold defenders of the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.